You can turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians. And as you're turning there, how many of you have ever found yourself in a place where you've had to go church shopping? Well, the fact that you found this place is pretty indicative of the fact that you've probably been out there in the ministry marketplace before. Now, when you go looking for a church, let me ask you a question. What do you look for when you try to find a place where you really feel like the Lord wants you to put down some roots and settle down? Well, there's all kinds of priorities that people have. Some people will look for, say, wonderful worship or the reality of relationships they're able to find in a particular body. Still others maybe are looking for some terrific teaching. But when we ask ourselves that question from a scriptural point of view, what is God really looking for in a ministry that honors him? Would it surprise you to learn that the priorities that God has in a ministry that he truly blesses may be very different than the ones that are front and center in our minds when we're looking for a fellowship to be a part of? What does it mean to have the kind of ministry that the Lord himself has truly established, truly blessed, that he is truly working in, not only in the lives of those around us, but in our lives as well? Well, for my money, there's no better place to look than the ministry of a fairly reliable source of spiritual encouragement. His name was the Apostle Paul. And he had such a ministry that although he lived nearly 2,000 years ago, we are still talking about his ministry today. As a matter of fact, as the one whom God used to write the majority of the Bible you have in front of you today, I'd say God used the Apostle Paul. A fur piece, as they say down south. So what made his ministry so significant? And by extension, what do we need to look for? Not only in a place that we want to commit ourselves to as far as a church home is concerned, but how can we make sure that the same priorities that God has used in such far-reaching ways that even we are blessed by them today are also the same kind of priorities we bring with us into any church fellowship we call home? Well, this morning, in a study we could call A Ministry That Anyone Could Trust, we're going to see exactly why the Apostle Paul was so anointed. We're going to see two aspects of his ministry front and center. First of all, we're going to see the passion that made Paul so effective, the emotional, relational component of what real ministry is all about, and how to recognize it when you're right in the middle of it. And secondly, we're going to see the priorities that Paul had, that more than just passion, principle wedded with holy passion is an unbeatable spiritual combination, one that God will not only use in a body of believers, but will use in our lives to be able to make us people that can literally turn our little piece of the world upside down. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us, not only about, say, the conditions of our church today, but the conditions of our own heart. Let's allow the Lord to do a little fine-tuning in terms of how he wants to use us in a wonderful, significant, and lasting way in our particular place in God's kingdom. Father, we thank you for your mercies and your grace, and we thank you, Lord, that your word not only declares to us what your truth is, it always demonstrates it. And I thank you, Father, that demonstration of what your love and your life is, as we're going to see it revealed in the ministry of Paul today, is something that is not just for us to look upon a page and admire, but to apply to our lives. Oh, God, give us that kind of open heart, the ears to hear and the eyes to see your beautiful truth, not just that we would store away some more facts for the next round of spiritual trivial pursuit, But Lord, instead, making us people that maybe are really part of the solution rather than part of the problem in the church today. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for guiding us into your truth through your Spirit. We ask that you would speak individually and powerfully and personally to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Colossians, we called this series in Colossians, There's No One Like Jesus. And boy, we certainly see that on display in Colossians chapter 1. If you were not with us in our studies as we worked our way through that particular passage. Boy, the person of Jesus Christ is on full display. The Apostle Paul declaring to us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is the second person of the Trinity, as we call it. We even saw that some cult groups, in order to make Jesus less than who he truly is in Scripture, will even have to radically alter the word, have to insert words to make the Scriptures fit their preconceived notions. But you can hardly read to Galatians chapter 1 without coming to the conclusion that our Lord is absolutely incomparable, that to see Jesus, as Jesus himself says, is to see the face of God himself. Now, as we got to the end of chapter 1, we discovered that this amazing blessing of who Jesus is, that God became a man through the virgin birth and walked among us in this world, so we don't have to leave our ideas about God to guesswork any longer. God delivered his message of love for us personally. But this message of love, this ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, paying the price for our sins, and his resurrection in a moment of history, boy, it sets the stage for a dynamic personal experience of our own, in our own lives, in our own walk with God. Look at verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1. There the Apostle Paul said this: to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now here we see some mind-blowing statements. Understand something. Christianity is not an admiration from a distance of the person of Jesus Christ. It's not adherence to a certain to-do list or to-don't list that we have regarding our behaviors. It's not signing on the line to some series of doctrinal statements that a church might make. It is a personal encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Now, catch this. The book of Proverbs says that he who would have friends must first be friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, Jesus epitomizes that principle. Because Jesus isn't someone that we look to in heavenly glory from afar. The mystery of God is that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Oh, what a profound and beautiful truth we find there. Christ lives in us, but even more importantly, he longs to live his life out through us. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now notice, the Apostle Paul was used mightily of God because not because he just sat around and passively waited for God to do something. He was willing to be there. He was willing to put himself out to be used by God. But understand something, he didn't leave it there. He understood that anything lasting, anything significant, anything of eternal value in his life would not be something he does for God, but something that God does in and through him. Oh, the miracle, the mystery of this relationship with the Lord that absolutely separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. Any other religion is going to tell you, well, here's your to-do list and here's your to-don't list, and if you keep our commands and show loyalty to our organization, maybe, just maybe, at the end of the line, you'll make it to heaven. You know, it's like do, and God will accept you. That's religion. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is radically different. It says, no, it's been done. In fact, God wants to live his life out through you now in an amazing and supernatural way. Now, what does that look like in reality? That's where we pick things up in chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read this: for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I have to confess to you that when I was studying this particular passage, reading through this section of Colossians, maybe like you, when you go through a section like verses 1 through 3 here, You find yourself saying, oh, okay, you know, Paul's kind of talking about his personal stuff here and sort of setting the stage for things, but let's cruise right on through here and get to some real nuggets, you know, some real gold bars, if you will, in the scripture. Maybe you've even got a few favorite passages in Colossians that you're looking forward to getting out. And you go, yeah, enough of this, let's move on. You know, whenever I do that, it's like the Lord always taps me on the shoulder and goes, whoa, hold your horses a minute. There's some really powerful and profound things here that we've got to grasp. Some things that will really radically change our lives if we allow them. The first insight we can get about a right-on ministry and why we're still talking about the ministry of Paul and how we can have a ministry that will make an impact far after the time that we have on earth is gone. It's found in the first verse. It says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You know, we look at that at first glance, we go, oh, well, there's not really a lot there. Oh, man, be careful. Because here we see exactly what made the Apostle Paul's ministry click, if you will. Notice he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Now, the word conflict that we find there in the original language, a very interesting one in Greek, very vivid. It's the Greek word agon. We get our term agony from that. You know, you might read this passage and go, it's got a great conflict for you in Laodicea, you know. And you know, again, I can see why Paul would be conflicted because after all, as you know, if you've been with us in Colossians, he's writing this from jail. You know, he's in prison. He'd sure like to get to them. He'd sure like to hang out with them. But, you know, again, the Roman authorities have a different opinion about all of that. And so, oh, man, what a conflict. Love to be with you, but I can't. You know, it's not that kind of superficiality that is being in view here. You know, this term agon here means that even though the Apostle Paul could not be there with the Colossians at that moment, even though he couldn't be there with the Laodiceans, even though he couldn't even get to regions beyond and minister to those who had never seen his face, it didn't mean he didn't care. Oh man, did he care? The Apostle Paul cared enough in this set of circumstances to hurt. Now, I've got a news flash for you here today, and I know this is going to probably come as a shock to some of you, but if you decide that you're going to follow Jesus Christ, get ready to hurt. Get ready to hurt. Oh, man, you're saying, oh, Scott, come on. I dragged myself out of bed this morning. I'm missing the early NFL games. I didn't come to church to find out the bad news. I need a little good news in my life. You're saying I came to church just to hear that becoming a Christian is going to make me hurt? Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. But it's a good hurt, you know? I mean, let's face it. In this world, there's an awful lot of hurt, isn't there? You know, I think of the famous quote from that epic intellectual presentation, The Princess Bride, where Wesley says to his beloved, life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. Well, the more you go on in life, you know, that might be a little dire. You know, there are some little blips of good stuff along the line, but let's face it, there's an awful lot of pain there too. And really, there's two kinds of pain you can go through in this life. There's good pain and there's bad pain. You know, and it's so funny how oftentimes how we respond to our circumstances determine whether the pain that we experience in life is going to be good or bad. You know, if pain in life, all it does is make me bitter, right? If all pain in my life, a relationship that goes south, a diagnosis from a doctor you never thought you'd ever received, when your debits and your credits in your finances are completely flip-flopped and upside down, when you feel like you don't have a purpose and a meaning for your life, you feel like you're just floundering out there. You know, when we go through times like that, you know, there's some people who just kind of say, well, you know, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be experiencing all of this. And so they decide to pick up their toys and go home spiritually. And they become bitter. They become resentful. I mean, they try coming to church and they encounter somebody sitting next to them and man, they're just getting blessed or God delivered them or there's some miraculous healing. And you know, on the outside, they're going, oh, that's great. But on the inside, they're going, when do I get mine? You know, life can make you bitter if you encounter pain. Interesting though, the very same pain in the life of someone who decides not to allow it to make them bitter, but better, can make all the difference in the world. How can pain make you better? Well, there's a passage that I think gives us insight into why God allows painful circumstances, like Paul was experiencing, agon times in our lives. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Now, there's an awful lot of comfort in that verse, isn't there? Oh, but there's a price to be paid for that comfort. God comforts us. Why? So that we can comfort others. And man, I'll tell you something. There are few more meaningful experiences you will have in your life than when you encounter someone who's struggling, someone who's hurting, and you walk that path. You've been down that road, and you've learned some lessons about God's faithfulness, and you can look that person in the eye and honestly say to them, "Man, I know what you're talking about. I know how you feel." Yeah, oh boy, I'll tell you, isn't that the kind of person you'd want to have minister to you if you were struggling? I mean, we've used this analogy before, but say, you know, you woke up in the morning, man, your tooth just hurt like crazy. And you went to the dentist, and the dentist comes in and says, "Oh, I got bad news for you. We got to do a root canal." Now, which of these two dentists would you want to have work on your root canal? One that looks at you and says, "There's good news, though, for you. I've never had a cavity. I have perfect teeth. So therefore, I am qualified to be able to work on your root canal, you of bad dental hygiene habits." That's Dentist A. Dentist B comes to you and says, I got the x-ray. You're going to have a root canal. Man, I've had 5 of those, and they're really gnarly. But, I've been there. I understand it. I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that this isn't as painful as it can be. Man, I'd take Dentist B 6 days a week and twice on Sunday if he was open, right? Why? Compassion. Understanding of the situation makes all the difference in the world. You see, that's the basis for any kind of effective ministry in Jesus Christ. It's not running away from problems. It's going through problems and finding that God is faithful in the midst of the problems. But that's what you sign up for when you become a Christian. That's what you are getting into. Now notice Paul's compassion, this level of emotional investment that he calls agon or agony, is something that isn't out there in the vague beyond. It's invested personally in some very specific targets. "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Now, I love this because, you know, one thing about expressing compassion or really investing people in love with a holy passion is it's very easy to do in broad strokes. You ever notice that? You know, we can talk about, "Oh, you know, I love people out there, you know, and oh, you know, I just have such warm feelings for humanity." And, you know, as long as humanity's out there nebulous and vague, it's fine. You know, I don't know. I tend to relate more to the comic strip character Lucy in the Peanut strip when she said, "I love humanity. It's the people I can't stand." Boy, when it comes down to actually taking that love and ministering it to an individual in a specific situation, that's where life gets a little bit challenging, doesn't it? But this is exactly how the Apostle Paul ministered. He didn't minister at arm's length. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I'm the author of most of the books of the New Testament. Therefore, if you need to speak to me, talk to my personal assistant. We'll see if we can fit you in." No, the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, if you will, as far as relationships are concerned. Boy, I think of how he describes his standard operating procedure in relationships. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this beautiful picture that he paints here. In verse 3, he said, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, not as a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged each and every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Wow. You know, the church of God has been called God's love served family style. And that's exactly what we see here. The Apostle Paul says, man, when I ministered to you, I was like a mother with an infant. That's how much I had compassion and gentleness we had. I was like a father with his son, you know, exhorting and encouraging and training you in all of these things. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of faithfulness and personal investment here. Now, you can't love someone like a mother with a nursing child at a distance. You know, you got to make personal contact. You can't be a good dad and be absentee. You got to be involved and invested, don't you? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said about his ministry. He ministered like a mother, like a father, because guess what? We're all part of the body of Christ. Man, I'm coming to you like a brother. I think it's interesting how he also mentions, you know, I could have made demands as an apostle of Christ. I mean, if there's ever anybody who could have played the don't you know who I am card, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he said, man, I set all that aside because I wanted to minister to you in sincerity and love and truth. Now, notice as well, this love wasn't just given to people that Paul had met personally. This radical proposition here. I want you to know how great a conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. Let me look at this. They go, how in the world could Paul love somebody if he's never even met him? You know, how can you have a love relationship with somebody that you've never seen face to face? Well, stop and think for a second. Isn't that the essence of what the Christian life is all about? The basis of a Christian life is what? Loving Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen Jesus face to face. I have not yet. I'll be the first one to admit that. I have never heard his voice audibly, but through his spirit, I've come into a love relationship with him. And that's not a unique, over-the-top spiritual experience just for someone like me. This is standard operating procedure in terms of how God ministers to his people. You know, I love what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He said this, in this you greatly rejoice, if now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now catch this. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, I'll be the first one to stand here and admit I have never seen Jesus Christ, but I know he sees me. I have never heard audibly through my ears the voice of Jesus Christ, but through his word, by the power of his spirit, he's spoken to me in my heart, which is far deeper. You know, some people are looking for some over-the-top spiritual experience to validate their relationship with God, but God desires for us to operate on a deeper level than that. You know, in this world, seeing is believing. But in the kingdom of God, believing is not only seeing. Believing is entering into a relationship so deep and so profound, it's beyond any other relationship we could ever have. Now stop and think for just a second. You know, the Apostle Paul said, that kind of love in my heart not only causes me to love you and the people in Laodicea, implicit that Paul had met them before, but even people I'd never seen before. Have you ever experienced God's love for someone you've never seen before? Boy, you know, this principle has really been driven home for me lately. You know, there is a fellow brother in Christ, member of Calvary Chapel, Boise, who I have never met before. God has placed a great love in my heart for these days. His name is Pastor Saeed Abedini. I don't know if you're familiar with Pastor Saeed. He grew up in Iran. He was well on his way to volunteering as a suicide bomber for the cause of Islam. But he came to Jesus Christ, and God completely turned his life around. Because he had relatives here in the United States, he was able to come here. There he met his wife, Nagma. But his heart for the Iranian people never dimmed or diminished. He wanted to go back and make an impact, as God had impacted his heart in his life. And so he went back to Iran and was instrumental in helping to establish the underground church in Iran. You know, again, there are several hundred people that are involved with churches that Pastor Saeed helped establish. Well, when the Iranians found out that he was working with the underground church, they basically said to him, "We don't care if you have dual citizenship in the United States. You come back here and are involved with evangelism, you're in big trouble." And so Pastor Saeed came back, not to do evangelism, but to help found an orphanage in Tehran. Well, the Iranians essentially came up with some trumped-up charges against him, put him on trial, and tossed him in jail for an 8-year sentence. And, you know, again, you probably heard in all of the uproar and hoo-ha over the Iran nuclear deal, how the whole subject of not only Pastor Saeed, but other Americans that are being held in Iranian prisons was brought up and then quickly thrown out the window as being unimportant. Well, Pastor Saeed is still in that set of circumstances, but God's not limited. God has been doing amazing things through this guy's life. At first, they put him in a medium security prison in Iran. But lo and behold, Pastor Saeed used the opportunity to lead his fellow prisoners to Christ. And that really irritated the Iranians. So they decided, well, we're going to move him out of here so we can't influence these people anymore. We're going to put him in a maximum security prison. That'll show him. You know, again, he's been interrogated severely. Sometime last report that I had, they were using tasers on him to get him to renounce his faith. Tell him if you want to see your wife and your children ever again, you know, all you have to do is renounce Christ. We'll let you go on home. Refuses to do so. Even a great personal suffering. Well, you know, again, they put him in this maximum security prison. That didn't work. He's leading people to Christ, the maximum security prison. So they said, okay, this is going to be our final strategy here. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But we're going to put him in the worst prison in all of Iran, the place where we send murderers and rapists and the worst of the worst. And we're going to put him in a particular cell block that has the worst of the worst of the worst in it. And hopefully they will do our work for us, and then we won't have to worry about this guy anymore. They were absolutely convinced that Pastor Saeed was going to die in prison. Well, God had other ideas. In this amazingly brutal set of circumstances, we're told by his wife, Nagma, that the inmates that he was there first met him with hostility, but then the Lord began to do a work. They began to listen to Pastor Saeed as he shared about Jesus. Some of these worst of the worst, most violent offenders actually came to Jesus after having dreams and visions of Jesus, telling them, you need to repent. They came to know the Lord, and these guys have actually become Pastor Saeed's mighty men like David. It's like, if you're going to get him, you got to go through us, man. So God is all over this thing. And when I hear these stories about Pastor Saeed, when I get the opportunity, for instance, to see how God is not only using him, but his wife Nagma, obviously they are praying for his release. That would be the most a wonderful thing. But on the other side of the coin, Pastor Saeed always wanted to reach the Iranian people. Well, he's reaching the Iranian people. To top it off, his wife Nagma, because of the international implications of all of this, has been put in a place and given a platform to share the gospel at the United Nations, to the U.S. Senate. She had a one-on-one meeting with President Obama where she was able to share the good news of Jesus Christ in that set of circumstances. Could you imagine? I'm sure Nagma and Saeed decided, you know, when they went to Boise, they were going to have a nice little quiet life in Idaho. God had other plans. But you know, when I see what God is doing through this man's life, it tells me, man, I got to pray for my brother. And the more I pray for him, the more I feel like I know him, because I know the Lord who dwells in his heart. And the more I hear the stories about his suffering, the torture that he has gone through, the lack of proper medical care, you know, when I hear these things, it hurts me. It hurts me. And I hope that you have that same level of compassion for someone like Saeed. Have I ever met Saeed Abedini? Not in this life. Maybe I won't ever meet him till I get to heaven. But I'm here to tell you today, I love that guy. I love how he's standing for the Lord,
And I hope you're going to love on him too, enough to include him in your prayers and to stand for him when we have the opportunity to be able to do so. You want to sign petitions that keep his name in front of the powers that be. Go to the ACLJ website, the American Center for Law and Justice website, and you can be a part of making sure that we don't forget about our brother in prison. But understand this. This kind of love isn't unusual. It is not something that is a unique experience that Paul had in the Christian life. This is standard operating procedure. Guess what? When you became a Christian, God called you to agony. Because God's called you to be like Jesus. And remember what the Bible says about Jesus? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, written 700 years before our Lord came on the scene. What does it say about our Lord? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh, Jesus took the worst side of life. He experienced agony on a level beyond our comprehension. Not only the agony of feeling for us and having compassion for us, the Bible certainly says that about our Lord. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He certainly feels our pain, but he did something about our pain. He suffered the pain that was due you and me, the very wrath of God that was due our sins when he died for us on the cross. You want to be like Jesus? Guess what? That's what you're signing up for. And understand something. That's the only place you can find real life. You know, real life isn't about, avoiding problems. It isn't about avoiding pain. Rather, it's understanding that God can use problems and pain in a redemptive way. In a way that changes and transforms our lives. If you turn away from that, if your definition of Christianity is, no, I came to Christ because, the guy on TV said that, I was going to be the head, not the tail. I was going to be the lender, not the borrower. And, I was going to have maximum wealth and perfect health. And that's what I signed up for. Well, good luck with that, because it's not biblical. You decide to come to Jesus, here's what you sign up for. You sign up for becoming real. You sign up for learning how to love, even when love hurts. And to me, that is so much better than the alternative. Just ducking and covering and trying to get through life with as little strain and stress as possible. Oh, I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. And C.S. in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and tribulations of love is hell." Man, I don't want to live that kind of hellish existence, do you? God says, "I'm calling you to learn how to love, not just with human love, not just with top 40 radio defined love, but the love like my son loves." And you know what? If you don't have that, you got nothing. A church can have the neatest programs and high-tech graphics and great worship, but if you don't have love, you're spinning your wheels. Your church could have a very eloquent pastor laying down wonderful things and illustrations that will tickle your imagination. But if you don't have love, you might as well forget it. That's not original with me. 1 Corinthians 13, what did the Apostle Paul say? "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I understand all mysteries and have the gift of prophecy and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all my goods to feed the poor and I present my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Oh, we have to have that foundation. If we want to have a fellowship that is worth having, worth meeting each and every Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever you meet the various ministries we have here. Love, that kind of love has to be foundational. And it can't just drop from on high. It has to be a personal decision that we make. It has to be something where I say, you know what? If no one else is going to love, God, give me the power to love. Let me go first. Let me take that initiative. Now, understand something. Love is an important priority for the Christian life, but God wants our hearts not only to be in the right place, but he also wants our heads to be in the right place as well. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said this, that God seeks those to worship him who worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. You know, we've got to have spirit, that's for sure, but we've also got to have truth. Our passion has to be wedded to principle. Or again, we run the risk of just getting involved in the fog of meaningless emotion that has no spiritual impact whatsoever. So it's not just compassion, but content that is a sure sign of a genuine spirit-filled work. Now, what does that content look like? Well, Paul gives us four focus points, four touch points, if you will, four GPS headings for what passion properly invested in biblical principle looks like. Listen to what he says as far as his investment in the church. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. First thing the Apostle Paul brought to the party spiritually was the gift of encouragement. He wanted them to be encouraged. Now, notice what the root word of encouragement is. It's the word courage. God wants to give his people courage. Why? Because there's an awful lot of things in this world that come our way that rob us of our spiritual courage. You know, we live in a world where there are so many anxiety-causing things. There are so many situations and circumstances and memories from our background when we felt like we were completely let down that fear rather than faith can be the watchword of our walk with God. And when that's happening, understand something. We not only get into this, you know, duck and cover mode as far as life is concerned. We don't invest. We don't get involved because we are desperately worried about being let down again, or about more than being let down, just, you know, again, experiencing suffering again, that we never reach out. God says, no, I want to give you courage in your walk with me. Courage. I want to encourage you in the best sense of the term. Now, how does God encourage us? One way that God encourages us is through the balanced teaching of his word. The balanced teaching of his word. You want to be properly encouraged, you need to be in a place where God's word is balanced with three priorities. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul spoke of the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy isn't just when someone comes up and says, man, I feel like the Lord's given me a word for you. No, the gift of prophecy is whenever God's word is shared in a spirit-led and spirit-anointed way. Now, how can we recognize that? There are three characteristics of a true prophetic word as it goes forth. The Apostle Paul said, whoever prophesies speaks to men for words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Three things you need to look for in a properly balanced biblical message. First of all, you need to look for edification. The word edification in the original language carries the idea of building on a foundation, building a house on a foundation. Now, when you come to Christ, you've got the foundation of faith in Jesus. But from that point onward, God wants to build on that foundation. He wants to build into you Christ-like character. He wants to build into you the knowledge of his will, that you can choose to say yes to the things of God and no to the things of this world. You know, a truly biblical message is going to share with you something from God's word you might not have understood before. It's going to build up your understanding about the facts of what Scripture has to say. You know, it's not just one illustration after another. It's getting into the Word of God and seeing it in context. That's what edification is all about. So we need to ask ourselves a question. You know, am I really learning about God's Word by being in a particular fellowship? If I walk out and I go, well, you know, I don't really feel like I know any more about the Bible than I did coming in, well, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I really being edified here? Secondly, the second word there is exhortation. The word exhortation, really vivid word in the original language. It carries the idea of what coaches in the ancient Olympic Games would do as their charges would compete. They would stand on the side of the track and shout instructions to them, encouraging them to keep on keeping on. You know, the idea of exhortation isn't just the idea that a true biblical message is going to build up your knowledge of the word. A true biblical message is also going to answer the single most challenging question any pastor's ever asked after a message. Two words. So what? What difference does this make? You know, here we are on Sunday. What difference is this message going to make in my life on Monday? A truly biblical message is going to answer those questions. It's going to give you tangible things that you're going to be able to do with the knowledge that you've got. You know, if you don't have that, man, you can really run into the place where you're just a spiritual egghead. You know, you might dominate at spiritual trivial pursuit. You might be able to, you know, go on TV someday and say, I'll take, Hebrew consonants for 5,000, Alex. And, you know, the answer, you'd be able to knock it all out. But it's not going to do you a bit of good unless you take what you learn and put it into practice. Well, when I was in seminary, I used to see this. You know, there were two kinds of cats that you'd run into in seminary. There were those that were what I call library rats. They were there because they're getting their master's degree, man, and this is serious stuff. And so they would go, you know, to class, and then immediately after class, they'd go straight into the library, and all they did was study, man. All they did was study and think about deep thoughts about God. And I guess that has its place. But then there were others, like myself, that were working, say, in ministry. So we could take these things that we learned and share them with other people. Boy, let me tell you, I recommend being part of the second group very highly. Because if all you're getting is spiritual input, but there's no outflow, understand something, you're kind of like a spiritual Dead Sea. You ever wonder why the Dead Sea in Israel is dead? It's because it lacks input. It gets the Jordan River flowing into it, for goodness sake. But it's also one of the lowest places below sea level on dry land in all of planet Earth. So all that water goes in, it's got nowhere to go. Pretty soon, without any outflow, the whole thing dies. Same thing is true in our walk with God. You need input, don't get me wrong, but you also have to have outflow. You have to have a place where you take the spiritual principles and apply them in your life. That's what exhortation is all about. It's answering that question. So what? What do I do with all this? And finally, the word comfort. Oh, the word comfort, really vivid in the original language. It's a Greek word, parmuthion. It carries the idea of coming up alongside someone close enough to whisper. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone gets close enough to me to whisper, now that implies there's got to be some kind of relationship there. You know, if you're just standing in the grocery store and someone comes up and goes, hey, what's the price of the squash? And you'd probably go, you know. Why? Because they're violating your space, man. I mean, there's people who can whisper to you, and it's welcome. And then there's people who just, no way, right? It implies intimacy of relationship. Well, this idea of parmuthion is this idea that the Holy Spirit comes alongside and whispers words of comfort to us, saying to us, you know what? God's with you. God wants you to succeed. God isn't against you. God wants to see you grow. Yeah, you've made mistakes before, but God's forgiving. Don't turn away from Him. Turn to Him. Ask for the power of His Spirit. Man, God has just got beautiful things ahead for you. You know, you need to have that balance. And I think we've all probably been in ministries where these things are out of balance. I mean, if it's all, you know, edification, but no exhortation or comfort, then, you know, it is kind of the spiritual Mensa society. You know, it is kind of the, hey, let's look at us. We really know the word. And, you know, you can't minister your way out of a paper bag to another human being, but you know your stuff. We've all been in churches where it's all about exhortation, right? Well, we really don't care what the facts of Scripture is, but you're not doing enough for Jesus. Get out there and don't come back over here. You get your act together. Now, I don't know about you, but if it's all exhortation only and no comfort, well, you walk away feeling like a beaten sheep, right? Oh, man. You know, God might love you, but He doesn't like you very much, so you need to get your act together. You know, we've all sat under that. That's not biblical. You know, we need biblical knowledge, but we need exhortations on how to apply it. But, boy, we also need that comfort, that coming back to that perspective of grace, that God really does want to do a work in and through our lives. And what God starts, He finishes. Again, so important that we have this encouragement within our lives. Paul prayed that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The second priority that Paul has here is not just the idea of inward inspiration, we could call that encouragement, but also linked lives. Understand, Paul's main prayer for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3 is an interesting one. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, Paul says that, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now listen to this. "That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Well, where do you go to experience the fullness of God's love, to know the width, the length, and depth and height? Understand this. The only place you'll find it is with the saints. And this answers a key question. Well, why do I need to go to church, man? Why can't I just get out there with my Bible and Mount Lemon, and God and I will have the church of me and God? And I guarantee you, we'll never have a church split that way. You know, God and I will agree on everything. You know, there's some people that do that. There's some people that say, no, I don't want to be a part of a church. Too many. You know, here's the problem. God hasn't given every spiritual gift to one individual. You know, each and every one of us have different spiritual gifts. I've got gifts you don't have. You have gifts that I don't have. And it's only as we come together as the body of Christ that we all get ministered to. We all begin to discover the love of God. You know, this analogy, I think, is really true. You know, this, you know, it's a fanciful story. You know, I don't think it's one of those things that's going to be made into a movie. But, you know, a fellow had a dream one night where God showed him heaven and hell. And first he showed him hell, and hell was this beautiful banqueting table with all the most luscious food you could possibly ever imagine. And there were all these people seated at the table, and they had all this beautiful food in front of them, but they were starving to death. Why? Because the utensils they had were stuck to their hands, and they were like 3 feet long. And they tried to get the food, and they tried to put it in their mouth, but all they could do was smash it into the side of their face. And you know, the guy went, wow. That's really rough, man. All this food right in front of them, and they're starving to death, and they just can't get in because these things are stuck in their hands. And then God showed them a vision of heaven, and it was the same exact banqueting table, and it was the same exact situation, beautiful food in front of them, 3-foot-long utensils in their hands. But the difference was, in heaven, they were feeding each other. Isn't that the difference? Isn't that what God wants for our lives? He wants us linked together in love, because that's the only way we're going to get fed. Notice as well, the Apostle Paul also emphasized determined destinies in terms of his ministry. He said this again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, or verse 2 we read, that your hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Boy, God wants you to be assured in your salvation. God doesn't want you to feel like you're walking on eggshells around him. God wants you to be able to answer the most practical question that any person will ever ask. When you die, and guess what? If the Lord tarries, you're going to die someday. The statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. That includes you. That includes me. When that death dew lies cold on your brow, how do you know you're going to make a soft landing on the other side? How do you know you're really going to get to heaven when you die? That is the most important question any human being will ever wrestle with. And guess what? God does not want you to leave that to guesswork. Yeah, again, I really love, if you were with us in our Lighthouse series in the book of 1 John, I love what the Apostle John said about this crucial issue. In 1 John chapter 5, he said this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 11, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know what? God wants you to know you have eternal life. How do you do that? How do I know? How do I really know that I have eternal life? 3 things to keep in mind. Number one, the promises of God. God said, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, in Romans chapter 10. We could go into a lot of scriptures that say the exact same thing. Question for you, have you taken God up on his promise? Can you point to a time in your life where you personally invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to forgive your sins, to make you a part of his forever family? If you've done that, boy, based on his faithfulness to his promise, not your faithfulness, but his faithfulness, you can know you're going to heaven. The promises of God. The second thing is the personal witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God, which God places in us in verse 15, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And by that spirit of adoption which we've received, we cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father. Have you had that experience where God just speaks to you in words that are deeper than words? Boy, I love you, and you belong to my forever family. That personal witness of the Holy Spirit. And finally, is there progression in your walk with God? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Hey, if Jesus Christ himself has taken up residency in your heart, you're going to change. You're not going to be the same old you anymore, a little spiritual frosting on the top. You're not going to get weirder and more eccentric as you go along, although that's sometimes the case. Instead, you're going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us. Are you being transformed? Can you look at your life, say 6 months ago, 6 years ago, and say to yourself, hey, you know what? I've done a lot of three steps forward, two steps back stuff, but I'm sure more like Jesus than I used to be. Well, that's a great source of assurance in our lives. And finally, we also see this radical relationship that Paul emphasized in his ministry, that their hearts being encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Understand something. Knowing Jesus is a mystery. It's not a mystery in the same sense of like a Sherlock Holmes deal where, you know, you've got to really be on the top of your game to figure things out. A biblical mystery is something that wasn't revealed but now is revealed by God through his Holy Spirit. You understand that's the basis of your walk with God? You didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ because you were smarter than the average bear. You didn't come to faith in Christ because God looked at you and you're walking a little old lady across the aisle. Oh, they're so cute, I got to save them. No, God had mercy on you and me. And if God didn't have mercy on us, if God didn't open our eyes to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, we would never, ever get it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. God has to open your eyes, your understanding, to grasp the word. It can be right in front of you, and you still won't get it. What? Not long after I became a Christian, back in the groovy 70s, there was a bumper sticker that the first Christian bumper sticker I ever put on the back of my car. I think we have a graphic of it I'd like to show you here. You see this? Some people look at this, and they, you know, the first time I saw this thing, the reason I put it back in the car, the first time I saw this thing, I looked at it, and this Christian friend of mine said, hey, check this out. It had, the answer is, and then it had this. And I said, the answer is Jenga? You know, what are you talking about? It just looks like a bunch of building blocks there or something like that. You know, what is it, Lincoln Logs or something? And he goes, no, don't look at the black part. Look at the light. Looked at the light. And I looked at it, and I kind of looked across, and I go, boom, wow. The answer is Jesus. Now, some of you out there are going, where? I still don't see it. One practical joker friend of mine would say to people, you know, this is how you can tell you're saved or not, because if you can't figure this out, you're probably not saved. No. But understand something about this. You know, what my friend told me, and I'll never forget this, is a great moment in personal discipleship, was this. Yeah, the answer is Jesus. And as at first you look at it and you can't see it for the life of you, but then once you see it, better, once you see him, you can't see it any other way, can you? It's just staring at you. Beautiful. God reveals these things to us through his Holy Spirit. And this radical relationship where God opens our eyes and our understanding to who the person of Christ is through his Spirit is the other part of Paul's ministry. Paul's saying, man, I'm going to put out the truth. I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to speak it in love, but God is the one who has to reveal Jesus Christ in you. I can't do it for you. God has to do that work in you. But God is a God who delights in opening eyes. God is a God who delights in softening hearts. God is a God that just really desires for you to understand what is the width and length and depth and height of his love, to know these amazing mysteries that Jesus Christ could live in your heart and my heart through faith. So these were Paul's priorities in his walk with God. These were the things that Paul emphasized in his walk with God. And understand something. To walk with the Lord, there's some things that we have to understand. We have to be prepared to face some challenges in this life. If you really want to have a ministry, if you really want to have a church, if you really want to be the kind of person that God can use in a radical way, you got to be willing to face some agony in your life. But suffering for the right reasons makes all the difference in the world. Secondly, we need to learn how to love, don't we? We've learned so many bad love lessons in this life. Sometimes we just love the way our families of origins loved, and man, sometimes that's great, but more often than not, it's a little twisted. God wants to untwist all of that. He wants us to learn how to love like Jesus loves. God wants you to be hugged personally by Jesus Christ. Every time you worship him, he wants to assure you that you truly are his child. Oh yeah, you're not all God has saved you to be, but you're sure a lot more than you used to be. And God, who began a good work in you, is going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But even more importantly, God wants you to be in awe of his truth. Every truth that we experience in this Bible is something that's spiritually discerned. It's something that God has miraculously moved upon your heart to understand. What an amazing thing this is. So when it comes to churches, we can ask ourselves that question. Is the church that we're considering being a part of a church where it leads with that kind of love, loving enough to hurt for other people, to enter into their pain, to share compassionately? That's a very important thing. Is it a church that teaches these kind of biblical principles and keeps these kind of practicalities front and center? And it's very easy for us to hear a message like this and kind of fold our hands and say, oh, that's really great, Scott, because next time I can go to a church, I can really look them over pretty good. But understand something. Like the old saw about a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You know what the church really is? It's the sum total of how seriously we've taken these principles in an individualized way. Am I willing enough? Am I willing in my heart to care enough about people, to hurt for people who are hurting? Or do I just want to be comfortable? Do I love God and his word so much and want to know Jesus more and more that his word is my number one priority in this life? You know, if the church was just like you, all of the church just like you, in terms of how you reached out to other people, would the church be a loving church? If the church was just like you or just like me in terms of caring about this world and the people in this world, even people we haven't seen before, would our church be hot or cold in the eyes of God? If our church was just like me in terms of my diet of God's word or just like you on a daily basis, how spiritually strong would we really be? See, it's up to all of us. Allow the Lord to fill you with the power of his Spirit. Allow him to cause you to fall in love with his word. Allow you to become part of the solution, not part of the problem in the church. And who knows, maybe even generations after you and I depart this earth, we're going to have a legacy we leave behind of genuine love of Jesus Christ. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord for that gift. Father, thank you for your amazing love and your holy grace. Thank you for these amazing principles in your word that just seem so unavoidable and obvious, and yet sometimes just seem so concealed for us in our journey through your word. Lord, we pray that we would become a church that loves enough to hurt for other people and not so much be in the church for what we can get out of it, but for how we can be a blessing to other people and so be a picture of the selfless love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would not just be a church that is passionate for you, but one that is founded rock solid on your principles And as we apply these principles in our lives, Lord, we pray that people would see and know and encounter you, not us. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Oh, may he be our focus, because your son, Jesus, is our answer. We thank you for this in his name and for his sake. Amen.